The title for today's message is called Nothing Like It, and it's out of the book of Mark, be chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And all the songs we've done today have tied in with the story that we'll be reading about. At the close of this story, the people who come face to face with Jesus, they say that we have never seen anything like this before. And so as I was preparing for the message, I was just thinking of moments in my life where I had never seen anything like it. And of course, all sorts of stories came to my mind, but I thought I might share just a few. Whether we like it or not, winter is coming. I personally like winter. Even growing up on the farm and how it makes every chore harder and take longer and colder, I do enjoy winter. I remember one, I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and on our farm, one of the outbuildings, have a few of them. It snowed so much, and the wind blew so hard that the snow filled it up to the back, and then across the front, and down across the road. Our whole building was like encased in snow. So were some of our other buildings. But that wasn't what was so neat, was that when the snow plow came down, it got stuck. Five-year-old kid, the snow, it just was turning and turning, and it was old Harlan Wyburn. I don't know if anyone ever met Harlan, but he was not real pleased that the snowplow was stuck, we'll say. But I remember thinking, I've never seen anything like that. Now, I was 5, so I didn't have a whole lot of ground to work from, but I had never seen anything like that. Growing up, I would hire myself out to do small squares. I found that even though I loved winter, I could also handle the haymow. I was good up in the haymow, and in a weird way, I liked locking those bales down as tight as I could. Can I squeeze one more in on this row? Sometimes the farmers needed some loose dough for the air to escape. Anyway, we were doing small squares. I don't know which farmer I was helping out and whether the other individual was a son or a hired hand, but this farmer ran 2 elevators simultaneously out of the bale cage wagon. So we'd open up both doors, and both elevators are coming up, and up in the mow, he had 2 doors that were opened up. And there was this guy who was just huge, and he stood with his back to down below, facing into the barn, and as the bales came up, he was like a human kicker baler. He would grab these and poof, just throw them and grab them. And he was a machine. I think we did like 10 or 11 loads, so like 20-some, because this farmer would buy small squares. So all day, and he's just pa-choom, pa-choom, just throwing these bales. Yeah, I was 11 or 12. I was pretty impressed. I had not seen anything like it. Growing up, especially in the 80s, just about everybody was poor except the banks because they had like 24% interest or some sort of fun stuff like that. Well, we would go up. Generally, we'd stop up at it's called Hicks Corners. We'd get pie or something like that at Nellie's, and we'd go to different auctions. And my dad would buy a lot of old wagons or flat racks, and he would buy junk wagons that had a good gear or good flat racks that had a bad gear. And we were always switching out reaches and tongues and bolster stakes and packing hubs and grinding down stuff. Well, one day, we were switching out a good flat rack, and we needed to get the good gear underneath it. I'd got it all done and ready to go. And normally, our high-end method, I'm one of 9 kids. The first 8 are boys. So kind of like Kevin, only we had one more. Kevin, the first 7 are boys and then their sister. And Kevin's the 4th born. I'm the 4th born. Anyway, our high-end method was you got some Leverton men and boys, and we would pick it up, slide a 6x6 underneath, and then set each end on a milk can. And so we'd do that in the front, in the like the old style big milk cans. And then we'd pull the gear out and then pull it back in. Well, we had it all ready to go, but one of the brothers didn't set the can quite right or out of level, and so the back started to fall. My dad steps up and just grabs the flat rack and just grabs it. And of course, being kind-hearted sons, we all just kind of stood and laughed and pointed. His dad got all red-faced and, hurry up, boys. But I remember thinking, I don't think I've ever seen anything like this before. I don't know how much that weighed, but more than a little. Well, as time went on, I was married, and this one is more of a bummer, nothing like it. But 2 years into our marriage, Kathy and I experienced a miscarriage. And I had been sad before, but the depth of that grief was something I hadn't felt before. And even in that moment, I remember thinking back to times where I thought I had been disappointed or sad, and this was just something totally different. And when we got news from the doctor that we would have to wait to have children, and it likely would never happen, the depth of that grief that I had and the despair and just not knowing how to handle it. I still had faith in God, no doubt about that, but how to handle it. A few years later, we got pregnant with Josiah, and then we had Jake, and then Ike, and then Zoe. God's miracles to our family. And when each child was born, I would re-experience love. It felt like, oh, I thought I knew what it was, but now there's this. And when Jake was born, I remember thinking, do I have enough love to keep going? And God gave it. And I'm just so glad to have that. And there's nothing like that. I've had the opportunities to go on mission trips, both stateside and overseas. And often I see the both side of nothing like it. The side where in hopelessness, people find hope in Christ. In the face of having pretty much literally nothing, they find hope. But then others in that same scenario, their hatred for God or others is just, there's nothing like it, that those depths of feelings that we have. Well, over the last several months, Pastor Kevin has been going through the book of Hebrews and doing a wonderful job bringing out what the author of Hebrews intended, which is explaining Christ and explaining who Jesus was in history, who Jesus was when he was on earth, and who he is now. And that whole long argument that the author of Hebrews lays out culminates in a verse that Kevin just read last week. And assuming God has him do the message next week, he'll be bringing the message from Hebrews 13:8. And that verse says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love that the author of Hebrews summed it up with that. With all the fancy high priest and Melchizedek and all these other things that can be difficult to understand, the boiling it down, Jesus is the same. He is eternal. He is God. He is forever. In our family, at our family devotions, we've been going through the book of Mark. And in Mark chapter 2 is where I'm going to be at today. There's, I think, a great story that showcases the everlastingness of Jesus and who he is, who he was, and who he will be, the fact that he is eternal. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to them, Mark chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Before we dive in to this message and what God has laid on my heart, I want to point out just a few things. When studying scripture, a common thing to think of, and there's three of them, are context, context, context. That's a fancy way of saying, what is this verse saying? What are the verses around it saying? The chapters around it? And as you go out, eventually, God's word. Because God's word does not disagree with God's word. And so sometimes as we look at the context, there's the near context and the far. The near for us is right in the preceding chapter. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Jesus again entered Capernaum. And that's especially important in this story, and I'll lay that out a little bit more later on. And that refers back to chapter 1, that's our context, verse 21, when Jesus comes to Capernaum. The other word in there that can be a little confusing of verse 1, it says that Jesus came home. You might have a translation that says he came to a house. The Greek word there means more than just dwelling. It means a place where you make home. That would be a literal translation of this word. We don't know, scholars is the collective we, whether this was Jesus' own home. Remember, he was about 30 years old when he started his ministry. We know from chapter 3, the other side of context, that Jesus' mother and sister and brothers visit him. They were from Capernaum at that point. We know very little details of what that means. Other scholars say that this might be pointing back to chapter 1, where Jesus goes to the home of Peter and Andrew, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And that's kind of the context of what's going on. He is at a home. The point is not which home is which, but that Jesus is at this local small house. And of course, you know I enjoy history, so the history of these buildings and stuff is important. The context of what these buildings looked like helps us to get a picture. The city, the town of Capernaum, where Jesus was roughly about 2,000 people. It would have been long, dusty streets with simple, roughly 12 by 24 clay block homes, very typical Middle Eastern homes. They would have had a flat or almost flat roof on them. Most of the roofs were made with larger sticks going this way or poles, some going that way, and then they would thatch them, either with palm leaves or other leaves. They would put sap or pitch if they could get it, tar, and other things to make it as watertight as they could. So when we go through this story, we think of this home, this house, and the roof, that's likely, very likely what it would have looked like. Just a simple 12 by 24 clay block home, maybe 10 feet tall to the top of this roof. So not a big home. And there would have been a street lined with these sort of homes. Our imagination is not God's word. So as I kind of go through this, I don't want you to think that I'm saying this is God's word. But I think it is important to put ourselves in situations like this one, trying to place ourselves on this dusty street as the teacher is there. The teacher is at this home and the news goes out that this Jesus is back in town. And picture yourself running to this home that is so full you can't even get in. Maybe you've been part of a large crowd. I lived in Chicago for a couple years. I was used to just walking up and down to Moody. I rode the train to Union Station and then walked a couple miles because it was cheaper than, anyway, really doesn't pertain. But I was always jostled, and you're jostled by people as you cross the crosswalk, and there's just all these people. Imagine that is what is happening here. It's a Middle Eastern setting, likely warm. We don't know for sure, but likely warm, and you're all crowded in, trying to get into this house where Jesus is, and you can't make it. Getting jostled and bumped, and people are rude because that's what people are like. Perhaps over your shoulder, you see this group of men coming. We don't know how many are in this group, but four of them for sure were carrying a bed. And perhaps you gauge the situation, this building just surrounded by people peering in the windows, trying to look into the door. The building itself, this house, is just packed. And these people come carrying a bed. I know my thoughts would have been something like, what are these donuts up to? What do they think they're going to accomplish? They aren't going to be able to get in. And you see these guys, they evaluate the thing and realize, we can't get in this way, and they climb up on the roof. Whether it was via a ladder or a staircase, we don't know, but they got their paralyzed friend up on the roof and started to dig. Now pretend you were one of those fortunate enough to get inside the building, inside this house. Jesus is there teaching and everyone is all packed in. And the Bible gives us that there are teachers of the law there. And we can assume there was rich and poor alike trying to get in and hear what Jesus has to say. And you're listening intently as Jesus is answering questions or, as the text says, preaching the word. So Jesus is full-on sermon mode, preaching. And you're there listening, and you feel something hit your head. And you feel it again. You're like, it's like a stick or something. You look up, and a hole is starting to appear in the roof. And as it gets bigger and bigger, more and more people start to notice. And I picture it. Again, this isn't the word. This is my imagination, but perhaps not so far off, that people might start shouting, hey, you guys, what are you doing? You're ripping the roof off. As the hole gets bigger and bigger, and then you see like this makeshift bed put at the edge, and then fabric or ropes, and a body comes down and rests at the feet of Jesus. I imagine that it gets very quiet. That's how I picture it. What is the master going to say? What is this teacher going to say? Will he lecture them for ruining his lecture? Will he rip them a new one because they ripped the roof off? What would he do? Would he self-righteously point out their selfishness? Other people have been waiting in line for healing, and you guys kind of jumped the line. What would he do? Jesus notices their faith first, and then at the end of 8, and I'm going to read what I've already read, he says simply to them, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I imagine almost an audible gasp happening. Because again, the context of this is not how we hear it when we sing these songs about forgiveness. And forgiveness to our post-Christ, he's still alive, is an easy forgiveness. Back in those days, it wasn't as much. And I'll share more about that in a moment. But I picture an audible gasp being heard. With Capernaum being a small town, there's a good chance they knew who this guy was. And like everyone always is, they perhaps were judgmental. Perhaps they had said, this guy is paralyzed because of his sin. God does discipline us for sins. That is in the Bible. That is what God does. But physical ailments and this paralysis is never a sign of that. Christ himself at one point came up to a blind man and his own disciples said, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This happened so that God might have glory. We don't know the story of the paralyzed man. All we know is that Jesus looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. The teachers of the law there really didn't think anything wrong per se. They are right. The only one who can forgive sins is God. And Jesus was early on in his ministry here, and they hear him say that, and they're thinking, this guy's a blasphemer. What in the world is he doing? He can't forgive sins. They weren't necessarily wrong. And Jesus, either through the Holy Spirit or through reading body language, in his spirit, knew that's what they were saying. And that's when he went on to point out kind of the obvious. Which is easier? And the words Jesus says are so important. To say your sins are forgiven, that's easy. And that's what he's pointing out. I realize it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Which is harder, to say that or to heal this guy? And then Jesus does both. And us, looking at it from our viewpoint, seems obvious. Well, of course Jesus forgave him and then healed him. But in that moment, if you can place yourself in that room, this would have been, well, you might say Jesus ripped the roof off himself. It wasn't these four men, it was Jesus forgiving this guy's sin. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. To us, that might be an odd thing to say. Mark is about the only one in his gospel that writes about it. But Jesus here in these three words makes it clear who he believes he is. And that is out of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to read just a couple verses. Daniel was the young man. He would have been a boy when Josiah was king in Israel. Josiah was the boy king. You might know that story. 8 years old, decided to follow God. The book of the law is found 6 years after that. They read it, and Israel repents. But sadly, after Josiah's death, the people of Israel start to follow other gods again. The Babylonians come up, take the Israelites captive. Daniel was one of those. And early on in Daniel, we know he was told to eat what God said was unclean animals out of the sacrificial system, the law. And Daniel refused to eat that stuff. He did it in the face of perhaps death. But in the end, he was stronger and wiser than the others. And he became essentially a wise man, so to speak, for the king. He also was a guy thrown into the lion's den. You know that Daniel. Well, he also was a dreamer. He was given godly dreams and godly interpretations. And one of those was in Daniel chapter 7. And he does this elaborate vision. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just a few of the verses. Verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, in case you need to know the reference. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In the context of Daniel's vision, he talks about beasts and horns and all sorts of things that are difficult to understand. And in this vision, he very clearly sees someone that looks like a human. It sounds very simple, but that is a big deal in this whole elaborate vision, that a human is at the throne of God and given the authority of God. And when Jesus cites this, when he refers to himself as a son of man, he is saying, I am God. To us, son of man sounds innocent almost. But the son of man was a huge title that Jesus said, I am that guy. I have authority and power. My kingdom won't end. The teachers of the law especially would have known exactly what Jesus meant when he said that. And it's shortly after this that the people say, we have never seen anything like this. And again, in our context, if you're following along in the bulletin, we're at the what they had seen part. So what had this group of people see? It's easy to think, oh, this guy got healed. We've never seen that before. That's not what they're referring to. If you're in your Bibles, you can look just one chapter earlier. In chapter 1, verse 32, Jesus comes, 31, he comes to Peter and Andrew's house and heals Peter's mommy-in-law. So Peter's wife's mom was sick. Jesus came and healed her. In verse 33, the Bible says that the whole town gathered. So almost the same situation we have in chapter 2 had happened roughly a week earlier. Jesus was in a house, he was healing people, and the whole town gathered. Capernaum is there. In verse 34 of chapter 1, he heals all sorts of diseases and drives out demons. In verse 39, he then travels to nearby towns. And again, there was no pickup trucks or buses or those sort of things. Jesus would have been walking to nearby towns. It was as though he came to a home here in Martintown, did a miracle, and all of Martintown, all of Winslow came up to this house, and Jesus is healing sick and driving out demons. And then Jesus walks over to Browntown and does the same thing, and then walks over to South Wayne and does the same thing. And then the Bible says a few days later, comes back to Capernaum. So it's as though Jesus did that stuff here in Martintown, went to a couple nearby villages, and then was back. I would imagine the crowd this time was even more, because the healer is back in town. And that is the context, and the people had seen him do miracles. They had heard that he had done more, and now he was back, preaching the word to them. And that's, you might say, when the roof came off. What had they not seen? Someone say, your sins are forgiven. Remember, in the context of these Israelites, they were legally under the thumb of the Romans. The Romans made the laws, they made the roads, they set the taxes, and whatever they said, you paid. Whatever their judge ordered you, you did. That was what they were under. Religiously, they were under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Forgiveness of sins, if you read through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the way God set it up was bringing a sacrifice, a lamb, a dove, could be something even smaller, but you brought that to the priest of your local village, at the synagogue, at whatever temple they had, and the priest prayed over it. You repented of your sins, usually laying down on the ground. You would cover yourself with dirt. You would put ashes on your head. The priest would pray, sacrifice this animal, and then your sins are forgiven. We do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that both Abraham and all Old Testament people were saved by faith. You aren't saved by prostrating on the ground or bringing in a sacrifice. It always was, always has been, and always will be. We are saved by grace. And that's it. The repentance of our sin. But God had set up that sacrificial system. That's what they were used to. They were used to bringing in money, bringing in all these sort of things. You had to go to a priest. And here Jesus just looks at a guy and says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's what they had never seen before. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed to be God. He was saying, my kingdom will never end. I am the Messiah. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was then and is today and will be forever the only one who can forgive. He saw these people, not their appearance, not their performance, but he saw their faith and their need, and he addressed it. There are hundreds of churches just in this area, and I'm glad you've chosen to come here. I'm sure some of the churches are quite good and preach the word. I'm sure some probably don't. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Kevin and I are very much on the same page. When you come to Martintown Church, we want you to meet Jesus. It might happen through our songs. It might happen through Sunday Motion Ministry or Wednesday Motion Ministry or the kids' time downstairs in the nursery. It might happen while you're fellowshipping. It can happen during the sermon, of course, too. There are all sorts of different ways that we can meet Jesus. He is not bound by these four walls or our addition. Now, make no mistake, I'm glad we have this building. I'm glad we are doing the addition because people are coming in it and worshiping God. They're getting a chance to meet Jesus, and I hope that that continues on forever. And again, I don't say meet Jesus in some sort of trite way. Jesus should change your life. If your faith means anything, it should mean everything. And too often, we kind of stumble around. Anyway, I don't really want to say that, so I'll stop. Do you meet Jesus when you come to church? We try to do our best. We try to coordinate the songs so they tie in with our message. We try to have our mic set well and et cetera, et cetera. And we do. We do that. We pray over the service and the song choices, and we pray together, not to show, but for a show, but to say that we want this to be about God. But in the end, it's your faith. Jesus saw their faith and healed that guy. What is your response to Jesus? How do you see? And that's kind of the last point here. What do you see? Too often when we come to church, we see things like this. Like, why is she wearing that? What is that parent thinking? Can those kids sit still? Why is it hot in here? Why is it cold in here? I know what that guy did last week, and now he's up there. Too often, that's our thoughts. Those weren't Jesus' thoughts. He didn't see this bed getting lowered down and say, all right, you idiots, who's going to pay first to fix this roof? You did this, you did, you ruined my message. No, he sees these people and says, sons, your sin are forgiven. And he saw them in a very different way. Jesus' ministry was to the sinners. And we probably know the stories as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus. He's hanging out with sinners. Make no mistake, there was no mistaking Jesus for the sinners. He clearly was always Christ, and obviously Christ-like when he was with them. We don't need to participate in our friend's sins to relate to them. I've heard people say that. Well, I do this so I can relate to them better. That's silly. We must always be holy. That's what Christ called us to do. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's one of the same things. He is ministering, as he himself said, to the sick. He cares for all, but his ministry is to the sick, to those that need him. The drunks, the prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers. It's hard to put our mindset around lepers. I was in a country one time where I saw leprosy, and it was stay away and parts of their body falls off. I mean, it is a nasty, sickening, super contagious disease that still exists. And that's who Jesus went to minister, the untouchables. And that's where he went. The blind and the Samaritans. It's like ministering to perhaps a Muslim today. And that's who Jesus went to, the enemy. And that's who he ministered to. Jesus didn't care much for stained glass windows or roof. We should be good stewards of our property. I'm not saying we should break those out. But let's pretend this place was so packed out that people had to break windows to get in to hear about Jesus. Or they had to find an alternative way to get in. Or we had to start a third service or a fourth or a fifth because people so wanted what Martintown Church has because Jesus is here and the Holy Spirit is here and he's changing lives like he has always done since the beginning of time and will do till he calls us home. When Jesus was told about the temple, the Pharisees came to him and talked about the temple, Solomon's temple, the one that God directed Solomon to build. Jesus said, this temple will be destroyed. And then he prophesied about himself. So will this temple, he said, himself, but I will rise again. And we know that Jesus did. He died and rose again. Some of the other same things that he had, when the children tried to come to Jesus, He rebuked the adults. Just find that interesting. I don't know if Jesus was preaching during that time, but it's kind of one of my favorite pictures of Jesus. Again, my imagination of Jesus preaching and teaching, and the kids are wanting to come, and the disciples are like, shh, 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 quiet. He's trying to come, you know, he's trying to preach. And Jesus rebukes them and says, let these kids come. I picture them jumping on him. We don't know that for a fact, but we know Jesus placed them in his lap, blessed them, and then said, unless your faith is like one of these, my little children. Of course, the Bible also talks about children obeying. So that's also the other side of that. Of course, we want children to obey. We also want to have that childlike faith. That's what Jesus values. Jesus' day was interrupted. His sermon was interrupted. But he saw that interruption through holy eyes. He saw their faith, and more importantly, their need, forgiveness. And so the point for us, what do we see? How do we see things? And it's difficult. It is. It's difficult. You know, as a dad with four kids, it's difficult to be patient, that patient-discipline balance, that tension that's always there of how should I interpret that? As a minister, when we hear different things or try to change the service time, all the factors that go into it. But in the end, we're praying to God for guidance in direction. What is our focus? Our focus, at least Kevin and I know for sure, is that you meet Jesus. Whether you're a child, a teen, an adult, whatever, we want you to meet Jesus. So what is our focus? Let's first look at these men, this group of men, and the four friends. What if our focus was as strong as those guys who went to incredible lengths to see that their friend met Jesus? So part of our homework assignment is think of a friend, maybe more than one, that you know needs Jesus. And again, not in a fluffy way, but need Jesus to come in and change your life because he's the only one who can release us from the sins that we have. Christ alone. Think of a friend. What will you do to get that person to Jesus? That person is responsible for his or her own choice. And getting that person to Jesus can happen in a skid loader. It can happen, well, on the farm. It can happen at school. It can happen at home. It can happen in church. So I'm not just saying invite your friends and I want to see the whole pew packed and no. I mean, that'd be great. But maybe your friend needs you to be Jesus to them and explain to them God's way. And then let's think of Jesus' eyes. That's the second part of our assignment, is how do I see things, essentially? Do I see things through the eyes of Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? How do we see things? And then the parentheses on that is, then you'll probably act differently. When we see things through his eyes, we might act or react differently. And the second part, again, focus on a friend who needs Christ. How will you get that friend to Jesus? Because there's nothing like him. I've had up and down faith my whole life. But those times where I'm close to Christ, there is nothing like it. That peace that passes understanding while you're still grieving, it's there. It happens, and it happens only through God, only through Christ. And hopefully we all have that desire that every one of our friends, family members, co-workers knows that, has that meeting with Jesus. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing one last song. Lord, thank you for your grace. And as we sang earlier and as your word says, each one of us is a masterpiece. We do all react differently, have different skills, have different gifts, and we'll look different, of course. But hopefully, Lord, you help us to see through your eyes. Hopefully, we understand that for our friends, for our family members, that when this life ends, there's one of two places, heaven or hell, that we will go. And with that mindset, Lord, help us to be good witnesses, good testimonies in a way that displays Christ-likeness to them. Be with each one of us. We need your help. We must draw on your strength for that. Help us to do that. Give us your peace and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. The final song we're going to be singing is called Let the Praises Ring, and it's a song about our faith, and hopefully that's what is ringing out of us.